All right, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study in the book of James, and we pray that you will use this book in our life to conform us to the image of Christ. We thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you for that privilege of being able to come together as your people, and we just pray that today we'll receive your blessing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, here's a basic theological statement that I agree with, and I hope you do too. Justification is by faith alone. And the Reformers really hammered that out, didn't they, during the Reformation. Here's a corollary statement. And I believe this, and I hope you do too. When it comes to justification, works count for nothing. And of course, those kind of statements come from Paul's letters. But this is sort of these are defining truths for us. And if somebody starts questioning these kind of things for us, it's a sign of a real problem. So, what about this statement? A man is justified by works. If I heard that statement, I might start to be a little bit suspicious, especially if it was followed by this, and not by faith alone. That sounds like it's somebody who's speaking against what they hammered out in the Reformation. Man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, this is Scripture, of course. It's James chapter 2, verse 24. It's part of our lesson. And what do we have here with these two kinds of statements? Is this a contradiction? Or perhaps James and Paul, because really these kinds of statements come from Paul, are not using the word in the same way, the word justification, in the same way. So before we look at our passage, I'd like to define the word justification. It's a normal Greek word. And I'd like to define it in a way that might help us when we come across this word in Paul and when we come across it in James. English translators and commentators always talk about this difficulty with the English language, and that is that we don't have a verb for righteousness. We've got an adjective for it, righteous. We got a noun for it, righteousness. But then a verb for that, we don't have it. And so we use a different kind of word, justify. But in Greek, they're all the same. Righteous is the word dikaios. I didn't put that there. Dikaiosune is righteousness. And then dikaiao is to justify, the verb. So what I'd like to do is define righteousness first. And then we'll talk about what it means when it's a verb, what you do with righteousness. But the standby definition for righteousness is the basic idea of measuring up to a standard. And that's been questioned recently by some scholars. And they say, well, that's too black and white. And actually, the basic idea of righteousness is measuring up or fulfilling your obligations within a relationship. And so it's more of it's not a mathematical idea of measuring up to a standard, but it's more of a gray kind of concept of just fulfilling your obligations within a relationship. Well, if you turned, and you don't have to turn here, I can turn here to Ezekiel chapter 45. This is the Old Testament word for righteousness, tzedek. But the New Testament word for righteousness means the same thing. And in Ezekiel 45, it uses this word, and it's helpful because it uses it just to speak of measurements. It's basically talking about in the millennial kingdom that people are going to deal fairly. And it says in Ezekiel 45, verse 10, "You shall have righteous balances, a righteous ephah, and a righteous bath. The ephah and the bath shall be the same quantity, so that the bath will contain a tenth of a homer, and the ephah a tenth of a homer. Their standard shall be according to the homer." And basically what it's saying is the millennial kingdom, the measurements are going to be righteous, meaning they measure up to a standard. The Homer is going to measure up to the standard for the Homer, and the Ephah is going to measure up to the standard for the Ephah. And that doesn't have to do with a relationship or fulfilling obligations in a relationship. It has to do with measuring up to a standard. And that's the basic idea of righteousness. So we've defined righteousness as a noun. It's basically the idea of measuring up to a standard. So now the question is, what is righteousness as a verb? Or when you make it a verb, what are you saying you're doing with righteousness? And there's basically two options here. And this is really the distinction between the Roman Catholic definition and the Protestant definition. But it either means to make righteous, to make something measure up to a standard, or it means to declare righteous, to declare something to be measured up to a standard. If it's this definition, to make righteous, then it involves a change. If you justify something, you change it. You actually make it change. You make it different. You make it measure up to the standard. But if it means to declare righteous, it means there's no change. You just say that it's measured up to the standard. There's no change in the actual thing itself. Well, how did the Greeks use this word? Well, you've probably heard before that the term justification is forensic. And that means it's used in courts. It means that in the court systems, they often use the word, and the judge used the word. The judge used the word to declare the defendant to be not guilty, to justify the defendant. And if you'll notice, the judge doesn't change the defendant. You know, O.J. Simpson was justified by the judge. The judge declared him to be righteous. The judge did not change him. It may be that he's guilty, and he's actually guilty of the crime, or he actually committed the crime, and the judge didn't change that. But the judge declared something. The judge declared him to be righteous. There's no change that went on in him, but he was declared to be righteous. And that's the way the Greeks use this word. So when they use righteousness, the idea of measuring up to a standard as a verb, what they meant is to declare something to be righteous. And I think you can make a really, really good case for that. For example, here's kind of a different passage, an unusual use of the word justification, because it talks about God being justified. And this is quoting from David's prayer in Psalm 51. But it's talking about God being vindicated. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words. Well, David is not saying there that God is somehow going to be changed. He didn't measure up to the standard before, and now he measures up to the standard, that you may be justified, that you may be somehow changed. He's not talking about changing God. He's talking about God being vindicated, God being exonerated when he judged, and God being exonerated before men, declared to be righteous. So that's the that's, I think, a very good definition of righteousness, or excuse me, of justification, is this. And I think this is a definition that'll serve you well every time, to declare righteous. And that's a definition that will serve you well whether you're reading Paul or whether you're reading James. But when we use the term justification, when I use it in a sermon and I'm preaching and I'm saying something about justification, I'm really assuming something else about the definition, and that is this. I'm adding something that's not part of the definition of that word, and that is before God. To declare righteous before God. When I say justification in a sermon, that's really what I mean, is to not just to declare righteous, but to declare righteous in God's sight. But that's not really part of the definition of the word. That comes from the context. comes from the context in which it's found. The Greek word for justify, meaning to declare righteous, was around long before the New Testament was written. It was around before that word was applied to the God of the Bible, being justified in his sight. For example, if we go back to this verse, that you may be justified in your words, this means to declare righteous. But in this context, it doesn't mean to declare righteous before God, in God's sight. It's talking about to declare righteous before men. David is speaking of the Lord's reputation being exonerated before men, and it just comes from the context. If you'll notice, when Paul starts out talking about justification, where he's really speaking of justification before God, and you get that from the context, he spells it out at the beginning. He says, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified, that is, declared righteous. That's the definition of the word. No flesh will be justified in his sight. He's speaking of justification before God, and he spells it out by adding that additional phrase, in his sight. So really, if I was to really be technical in a sermon, I might add that too. When I'm talking about justification, the doctrine of justification, and I mention it, to really fill it out, I might say justification in God's sight, declaring righteous in God's sight before God. And sometimes theologians, when they're trying to be precise and when they speak of justification, they use the term theological justification. And what they mean, theological means before God, relating to God, theos, relating to God. And so they will sometimes use that descriptive phrase to say, I'm not just talking about any kind of declaring righteous, but I'm talking about theological justification, justification in God's sight. Well, I think that James, when he uses this term in this context, and we're going to have to look at the context to determine this, but he's not speaking of theological justification in James chapter 2. The context, when we read it, you remember it's you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And your works declaring you righteous, not before God, not in his, in your standing before God, not in his sight, but your works declaring you to be righteous on earth, really, proving you to be righteous, not before God, where works count for nothing, but even before one another, or on earth, or to ourselves. I think that's the way in which James uses this, the context in which he uses this word for declaring righteous. Our works do declare us to be righteous, but not before God. And our works do count for something to prove that we're righteous, but not before God. And I think that's what we're going to find that James is speaking about. So let's turn to James chapter 2. And if you remember what we've been talking about in James chapter 2, we've been talking about how love is not an option for a Christian. Love is an obligation for the believer. Remember James chapter 2, verse 1? And this was talking about the two men coming into the congregation, the rich man saying, and you say to him, sit over here, right next to me. And then the poor man comes in with dirty clothes, and you tell him, sit over there. And James chapter 2, verse 1 is talking about the necessity of love. And it says that faith in Christ and partiality are incompatible. They don't go together. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, or with an attitude of partiality or respect of persons. The two do not go together, and that's because love is mandatory for the Christian. It's not optional. It's an obligation. And then the paragraph James chapter 2, verses 8 to 13, reminds us that if we don't love, but instead we show partiality, it says in verse 8, if however you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. It reminds us that if we don't love, and if we do show partiality, that the law of Moses condemns us. That's the first thing it reminds us of. But then it indicates you're not judged by that law, the law of Moses, but instead you're judged by the law of liberty. The law of Moses is the law of bondage because it says if you break the law, you pay the price. But it starts talking about this other law, the law of liberty. And the law of liberty is the gospel. It is that you break the law and Christ pays the price so that you don't have to. That's the law of liberty. That's the law that sets you free. And it says if you're not acting with love, the law of Moses condemns you. But more importantly, you need to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. And the point that it makes is when you experience mercy, which is what the law of liberty does for you, it makes you a merciful person. And if it doesn't make you a merciful person, then you really haven't experienced what that is, what the law of liberty is all about. Because it says judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. So we're to speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And we're to be looking into the law of liberty, preaching the gospel to ourselves every day in order that we might be people who are characterized by love, because love is a necessity. It's not an option for the Christian. Our passage, 14 through 26, basically continues that theme, that love is not an option. It's mandatory for a believer. And it's notice that it's written to believers. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren? This is a text that is for believers, and it really doesn't help someone who's not saved. This is not what someone who's not saved needs to hear. They need to hear something else. And we'll get back to that at the end. But just notice that it's written to my brethren. It's written to believers. This is a message that's for believers because it's saying that love is mandatory for believers. So it's a message that really only makes sense for believers. Let me read the passage. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It starts out asking, what use is it? And the word really is, what good is it? What profit is it? What good is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? So it talks about this individual who says he has faith, claims to have faith, and yet he has no works. And the question really indicates that there's no good in that. Then the next question, your translation may say can faith save him? And that's probably not the best translation. In English we have two different kinds of articles. We have a definite article and an indefinite article. The indefinite article is a and an, and the definite article is the. In Greek, they only have one article. They don't have to keep track of two different kinds. And their use of the article is a lot different than ours, so that sometimes they'll include the article, and in translation we don't. And then other times they won't include the article, and in translation we'll need it. And it's just not exactly the same. But there's a use of the Greek article when a word shows up the first time without it, and then the second time it shows up with the article. That second time refers back to the first. So here's what I mean. It says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and there's no article there with faith?" He says he has faith, but he has no works. Can, and then there's the article, faith, save him. And it's referring back to the first question. And so my translation, because of all that, translates it, "Can that faith save him?" In other words, this isn't a question about faith in general, but this is a question about the person who says he has faith but has no works. Can that kind of faith save him? And that question is asked with the understood question, no. That kind of faith cannot save him. And the reason why it can't save him is because a person who says he has faith but has no works really doesn't have faith at all. And so that faith cannot save him. And of course we know it's Christ who saves. It's not faith, even real faith, that saves anyway. But this is a question, it's really a question about false faith. It's a question about someone who says he has faith but has no works, and he really doesn't have faith at all. Then verse 15 and 16, this is really the third time in the chapter that we're talking about love. It's the same topic that is coming up, and it's talking about the necessity of love. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? You know, in verse 14 it was talking about if someone else says he has faith but no works, but this one says it's talking about one of you. James sort of brings this situation home, that you see a brother or sister in need of something, hungry or cold, and he says, what use is it? That's that question again. What good is it? What profit is it to give them a warm wish, to have a pleasant wish for them and express it to them? Go in peace, which is kind of a normal greeting, and then be warmed and be filled, which is just kind of a nice wish that something good might happen to them. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. This is someone who, a Christian, who thinks that the life of love is an option. And he shows it in this situation. This is not someone who feels driven to love, to live a life of love, but this is someone who feels that it's optional. And James asks, what good is that? And with the answer being that it's none. In verse 17 says, even so, or your translation may say, in the same way, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And in the same way, meaning in the same way that of the situation that he's just described, in the same way that a word of blessing without an act of blessing is no good, in that same way, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And the idea of it being dead, I think, indicates that this faith is not real faith. It's not real faith to begin with. He's not saying if you have real faith and there's nothing wrong with your faith at all, it's real faith, and then it doesn't have works with it, it won't do anything. But he's saying if you have so-called faith and there's no works associated with it, it's dead. It's not real faith to begin with. It's dead faith. It's something other than faith. And so he uses that metaphor of deadness, and he's going to come back to that. Verse 18, he introduces a someone who starts speaking. Let me read this. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Now, the whole of verse 18 is included in this someone's speech, because you can look at it and see that this isn't dialogue back and forth, but this is just someone who's saying this. The someone says to another person, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." So the whole thing is that what this someone says, and you'll notice that this someone agrees with James, right? And so James isn't introducing a debate partner here for him to debate with. He's introducing someone who's on his team. He's introducing someone who's making the same point that he is, and so that's why my translation supplies this "well," this word "well," which isn't there. Someone may well say, because James is approving of what this person has to say. The person says, "You have faith and I have works," and some have even suggested that the reason why James brings in this someone is because he's being modest and he doesn't want to say about himself, "I have works. I, James, have works." So he introduces this someone who says, "You have faith and I have works. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Now, in Greek, there's no quotation marks. They didn't do punctuation. And so when you get a quote, you have to look for other indicators to figure out where the quote mark stops. And so it's not really clear how far this quote goes. It could even go to the very end of the whole chapter. But I think James gives us, and it's not terribly important to figure out how far the quote goes and where James begins speaking either. But I think that the text gives us, or James gives us, an indication of where the quote begins and ends with his use of the pronoun "you." In the Greeks have a different pronoun for singular and plural "you," and we don't, so we use the same thing. If you say "you" to one person, it's "you." If you say "you" to a group of people, the proper way to say it in English is "you." So we don't have a difference in that, but the Greeks did. And in this quote that this someone is saying, when he says "you," he uses the singular. And if you have a King James Bible, you can see this, because they use "thou" for the singular and they use "ye" for the plural, and so you can see it really well. But the singular "you" starts in verse 18. Someone may well say, "You, singular, have faith and I have works. Show me your faith, singular, without the works, and I will show you, singular, my faith by my works." And then it keeps on going with this singular "you." "You believe that God is one. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow?" Verse 20, that's singular. Goes all the way down to verse 22. "You see," that's singular, "that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected." And then when you get to verse 24, you get the plural. And that's normal for the book of James, is the plural "you." And I think that's where the quote stops. And James resumes speaking, and he says, "you," plural, and that's what he uses for the rest of the book. "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." So I just put that in. That's not terribly important because James is saying the same thing as this someone. But notice the context of this person speaks. It's "you show me and I'll show you." And the word "show" is the word "prove." Same word. "Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by works." And it's into this context that the word justification, declare righteous, shows up. And I think in that context, declare righteous, when it's going to show up in verse 24 when James brings it all together, in that context of you show me and I'll show you, I don't think declare righteous has to do with declaring righteous in God's sight, but it has to do with declaring righteous on earth. It has to do with proving to be righteous with your works. So the someone is saying, my works show my faith. In a sense, he's saying, my works justify me. Not before God, but before you. My works justify me. If I'm going to show you my faith, if I'm going to justify myself in your eyes, I'm not going to do it by showing you my faith. I'm going to do it by showing you my works, because they prove that I'm righteous, to you at least. Okay, the someone continues speaking in verse 19 with a real rebuke to the person who just says he has faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. He's speaking to the person who's trying to show faith without works, and this someone is saying there's no such thing as faith without works, and he gives an illustration of the demons who have a faith of some kind, but it's not a saving faith, and it's not accompanied by works. So he says, you believe that God is one, you do well, and he's saying that sarcastically. The demons also believe and shudder. It's not a saving kind of faith for them, but it's a faith that merely causes them to shudder and to be in great fear. Verse 20 is more of a rebuke, but it's a rebuke that leads into evidence. It says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It could even be translated, do you want to see the evidence, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And it leads into his example of Abraham. What he's saying to this person who says he just has faith but has no works. He says, are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? And he's going to give him not a negative example of the demons, but he's going to give him a positive example of Abraham and how Abraham's works justified him, how Abraham's works showed him to be righteous, not before God, but they demonstrate that Abraham is righteous. So he starts speaking about Abraham, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works, shown to be declared to be righteous by works, when he offered up his son, when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? He starts speaking of a justification. A justification that demonstrated Abraham to be righteous. And he speaks about the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac on the altar. It's a work that Abraham did that justified him, that declared him to be righteous. But I think James brings this up because Abraham is it's very clear where Abraham was justified before God. That happened in Genesis chapter 15. And this happened later, years later, many years later, in Genesis chapter 22, this work that Abraham did that proved him to be righteous. And yet it's very clear in the text where he was justified before God, and that's in Genesis chapter 15. And I think that may be part of the reason why James brings that up, because he's going to refer to both events. But first he refers to Abraham's faith being tested with this event that happened with Isaac. And then he comments on it in verse 22 and gives the interpretation. It says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, or faith was made mature. And he uses a lot of the same words that he used back at the very beginning, James chapter 1, 2 to 4, where it talks about the testing of your faith, remember? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect or mature, that's that same word, mature and complete, lacking in nothing. For the believer, the testing of his faith works endurance. It works godliness. It produces works when his faith is tested. And James is saying that basically this is what happened to Abraham, is that he encountered one of these tests, and it produced endurance. It and matured his faith as a result of this. And it proved that this justification that James talks about here, this justification of Abraham by works, that his works justified him, it proved a different kind of justification. It proved that he had already been declared righteous before God. And that's what he talks about in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." Now this goes back to speak of Abraham's justification before God. And the fact that he quotes the word righteousness indicates that this is a justification, because that's in our English, righteousness and justification are two different words, but it's the same word that he's quoting here. He's speaking of his justification not before men, not the proving of his righteousness, but his justification before God. And this is in Genesis chapter 15, when there's really not a work in sight, but it's just that Abraham trusts in God, and it's reckoned to him as righteousness. God justified him, basically, as a way of paraphrasing that. So the work that Abraham did fulfilled that statement. It proved it to be true that Abraham was justified before God, and that the enmity was removed. He was called the friend of God, and later books of the Bible refer to Abraham by that title, the friend of God. So it's as if by referring to this passage, James is saying, when I'm talking about justification, I'm not talking about this kind of justification. I'm not talking about the justification of Genesis 15, when Abraham was justified in God's sight. I'm aware of that, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the kind of justification that fulfills that, the kind that proves that to be true. So he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And here, James is not speaking about the kind of justification in heaven, but he's speaking of justification on earth, proving to be true on earth, and of being shown to be righteous. And that's an area in which works do count, and which we are not justified by faith alone, is when our righteousness is proven, not just by our faith, but by our works. So that's the point. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, he has another example which he gives, and it's Rahab. "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Now, you'll have to read the story again of Rahab sometime, but it's interesting that when she's introduced and when she starts speaking, she already fears the Lord. She's already, I think, sort of been converted. And yet the story is of her demonstrating to the Israelites that she's righteous. She's not one of the wicked, but that she's righteous. And she demonstrates that by her actions, by what she does. She demonstrates to the Israelites that she is a righteous woman. And it's in the story, it's pretty important for them to know that she's a righteous woman. It's pretty important for her righteousness not just to be known by God and not by anyone else, but for her righteousness to be demonstrated to others so that she can be spared, for her to be justified, declared righteous before the Israelites in order so that her life would be spared. But when you read what she says, I think God already had declared her to be righteous before we meet her in Joshua chapter 2. The Lord already knew that she was righteous in his sight but the Israelites did not. And so Rahab's works justified her. They declared her to be righteous. And that's the kind of justification that James is talking about. So he says in verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And he refers to faith without works as being dead. Again, not saying that the faith is intact and perfect and there's something missing, works. And so he's going to refer to the whole thing as being dead. But the dead faith is not faith at all. There's something wrong with the faith. And that's the reason why it's not accompanied by works. And the whole thing is dead. You know, the whole thing is not faith at all. And so he uses that picture of the body without the spirit being dead to describe dead faith, to describe what is not really faith at all. Now, we said at the beginning that this is written to brothers, and I said I'd return to that, and I want to do that at the end. But I don't think this text is designed, the purpose of it, I don't think, is to weed out the pretenders in the Christian community. So the point is for everybody to read this and then for the pretenders to say, well, you got me. And I'm not really saved because I'm not working. And then this text has done its work by weeding out the pretenders. It's written to brothers. It's written to those who are saved. And it's designed to show believers the necessity of love. It's designed to spur them on to action and say, love is not an option. It is a necessity. You must love. And it's written to believers. I think this text can be especially misused when it's given to a professing believer, somebody who really isn't doing very well, who really is struggling with sin, who really may not be a believer because there's no works that are associated with him, and so others around him are doubting his salvation, rightly, because there's no works. And I think it's especially misused if this text is given to that person to tell him you're not saved and to tell him, you know, you're believing all the right things. You're trusting in the Lord as your Savior. There's nothing wrong with your faith, but you just need to start working. And if you start working, then you'll be saved. And to sort of use this to teach salvation by works to someone who's a professing believer, your faith is fine, you're trusting in Christ, but you just need to work. You need to start working, and this text shows it. So just start working, and you can be saved. That's really salvation by works. And if we suspect that someone is not saved by reading this text, by noticing that someone has no works, really what that person needs to understand is forgiveness. That's always the starting point. They need to understand the message of the gospel. And they need to understand the law of liberty. That's really the starting point. And they don't have. There's something wrong with their faith. They're not really trusting. If there's no works associated, they don't know what it means to trust in Christ as their Savior. They're not really trusting Him. Because if they look into the law of liberty and understand it, if they understand the message of forgiveness, then it's going to lead them to a life of love. But that's the starting point is not to add works. The starting point is to understand the gospel. And that's what someone needs who isn't saved. So the purpose of this text, I think, is not for you. Is not, I think, to put you on the hot seat and say, well, maybe I'm not saved. I think the purpose of this text for you is to bring you back to the law of liberty, which is just talked about. But to bring you to the law of liberty knowing that when you look at the law of liberty, when you understand the law of liberty, it's going to work out deeds of love in your life and that you ought to expect it to produce these kinds of works in your life. So let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what the book of James says, that use trials in our life to produce godliness in us that are truly saved. And Lord, this is your work, and you do it to such an extent that if there are no works, then we really don't have faith at all. We thank you that you produce godliness in us, and we pray that we would trust in you, we'd be more mindful of you, we'd be thinking about the law of liberty, which makes us to be merciful, and that we would be characterized by mercy, and not just thoughts of mercy, but acts of mercy and acts of love. We pray that this would characterize us more and more, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.